Good evening. Welcome to First United Methodist Church. My name is Lindsay Hall, and I'm one of the pastors that serves this congregation. This evening, we come to celebrate the Last Supper, to celebrate Maundy Thursday, and we invite you into this special time, the Soliloquy of the Twelve. Leonardo, who was a genius of the Renaissance, was born in Vinci, Italy, in 1452. Though he excelled in many fields, he is most often remembered for his two most famous paintings, the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper. In 1494, when Leonardo was just 42, he was commissioned by the Duke of Milan to decorate the dining room of the Covenant Church, which was the shrine of the Duke's young bride. As an appropriate theme for the dining room, the painter chose the Last Supper. And for his inspiration, Da Vinci chose what he considered the most dramatic event of the Last Supper, the moment after the disciples heard Jesus say, "One of you will betray me." While his painting was not intended to be a faithful reproduction of the original scene as it would have taken place in first century Palestine, instead, his painting was taken as it might have taken place in the 15th century Italy. But yet, an even more faithful painting of the Last Supper might also have included women who seldom left Jesus' side in the Gospels. So let's hear from one of them.
Recently, every time I've been with Jesus, I've heard him talk about his death. He seems to be so sure that something bad is going to happen soon. The other disciples, well, especially the men, keep trying to brush what Jesus is saying under the carpet. They don't want to believe that's true. You see, everything Jesus says is so compelling. He's done so much for me. So a couple of days ago, I decided to accept the truth that Jesus is going to die. They are trying to make out like he's using a fancy metaphor again. But I don't think he's using a metaphor. I believe him. I wanted to find a way to thank him for everything he's done for me. He's the only man who has ever spoken to me as if I were important and who's been interested in what I have to say. You could say he almost treated me as if I were a man. In my small home, I have a precious gift hidden in a corner chest, a pint of pure nard. The most expensive perfume one can buy. I was saving it for part of my dowry, but now I'm older, and I don't think marriage is going to happen. So I decided to anoint Jesus with this very perfume as a sign of gratitude for what he's done for me. I went into Simon the leper's home as the men were reclining over dinner, and I poured the perfume on Jesus. And the smell filled the entire house. It was beautiful. For that single moment, no one said a word, and I felt as if Jesus and I were alone in that holy place. Then the silence was shattered as the men started pushing me around again and complaining that I had wasted something so precious. But Jesus, he put his arm out to protect me and stop them, and he said that what I had done was beautiful. My reaction was, "No, Lord, what you have done for me is more beautiful than I could ever express. You showed love for me when no one else did."
The scripture from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 19 reads, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus asked him, 'Where do you want us to go to make the preparation for you to eat the Passover?' Jesus' disciples asked. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them to go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you and follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'Say, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, finished, furnished, and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples, they left. They went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." And they were saddened. And one by one, the disciples said to him, "Surely not I."
My name is James, but since many men bear that familiar name, I am called James the Little or James the Lesser. Being lesser in size than the other men of the same name, since my father's name was Alpheus, I am sometimes known as James the son of Alphaeus. I will never forget the day I first saw the master. I was passing down the road near the place where John was baptizing. I was curious to see what was going on, so I turned aside for a closer look, and then I saw Jesus asking John to baptize him. John refused, but Jesus insisted. After John had baptized Jesus, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And we heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the end of his first year of public ministry, he chose me as one of the 12 apostles. And ever since that moment, I have walked with him and talked with him and stayed with him, prayed with him, trying to learn about as much about him and his heavenly Father as I could. And now, one of us is to betray him. Surely this is madness to think that this could be. Surely the betrayer is out of his mind. But I keep asking myself, is it I? Is it I?
Like Zacchaeus, I'm a tax collector. Some call me Levi, and some call me Matthew the publican. When my character changed through my fellowship with Jesus, he changed my name as well. He called me one day when I was in my office collecting taxes. "Follow me," he said. And I rose and I followed him. Later, I gave him a great feast in my home, with many of his disciples and my business friends were present. When some of the Pharisees complained about Jesus eating with publicans and sinners, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Since that day when I repented and followed him, I have studied the scriptures closely, and I am now fully convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of every prophecy of the coming Messiah. I've listened carefully to all of his sermons, and someday I hope to write a paper proving that he is this Messiah from our sacred writings and recording the heart of his sermon about the good news of the kingdom of God, the sermon he first delivered on the mountain in Galilee 3 years ago. It is a new gospel, good news for the world, and yet he's just spoken bad news, tragic news, that one of us will betray him? Who can it be? Will they suspect me because they think, because I was once a hated tax collector? Do I suspect myself? Is it I? Is it I?
My name is Nathaniel, also known as Bartholomew. Like many of the others, I am a fisherman. I was a disciple of John the Baptizer, and it was John who introduced me to Jesus. It was my friend Philip who came to me and said, "We have found him, the one Moses and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I will never forget what I asked Philip that day. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The town was so insignificant that I couldn't imagine why God would place the Messiah there. Philip simply replied, "Come and see." When I saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, there's an Israelite with no guile." "How do you know me?" I asked. He answered, "Before Philip called to you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." In my country, when working mothers go into the fields, they place their babies under the shade of the nearest fig tree where the large leaves shelter them from the sun. So Jesus was actually saying he had known me since the day I was born. So I declared, "Rabbi," I said, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Since that time, I have served him, but now he says that one of us will betray him. How can that be? How can a traitor be amongst his closest friends? I keep asking myself, is it I? Is it I?
Not far. followed Jesus with my brother after he called us while we were mending our nets on the Sea of Galilee with my father Zebedee. One day, almost 3 years ago, we were honored and humbled when Jesus wanted us as his disciples. Our mother Salome was quite ambitious on our behalf and urged us to press our claims upon Jesus, so that last week we asked him, teach him, grant us to sit one on your right and the other on your left when you come into your kingdom. He replied, you do not know what you are asking. You are unable to drink the cup that I am drank to or baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. We said, Lord, we are able. Then we told us that we would surely drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. But it was not in his power to grant us the right and privilege of sitting on his right or left hand in his kingdom. The others were angry when they heard our request. Jesus then reminded us that to be the first, you must be the servant of all. And he demonstrated this by washing our feet just before supper. And now, one of us, the one who taught us the way of love, will betray by one of those who he loved. Who can it be? Why should one of us do a thing? I keep thinking deep down inside my own heart, is it I? Is it I?
I am Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, the man who first brought his own brother to the Lord. I am not a gifted man, but just an ordinary, average man like any of you. But I've tried to do what I can do for Jesus with the gifts and talents that I have. The others call me Andrew the Bringer because I bring people to Jesus. I brought my brother Peter to Jesus. I found the little lad who had the loaves and fishes that day when Jesus fed the 5,000. And just recently, some Greeks came and were seeking the master, and I was called in to bring them to Jesus again. He must have seen something of value in me because he selected me to be one of the 12 apostles. I have become very close to Jesus. I may not have been in the inner circle like Peter, but I've been a friend and a companion to my Lord. And now one of us is to betray him. It is unthinkable. Who could it be? How could he get away with it in his own heart? But could it be Andrew, the bringer? Is it I? Is it I?
I am Thomas, the twin. While I am not a man of doubt, I usually demand proof before I believe something. I want to see before committing myself. Yet, I can also be a man of daring. I recall the day when Mary and Martha sent word to the Lord that their brother Lazarus was dead. Jesus turned to us and said, "Let us go to him." We knew of the growing opposition to Jesus, and some of the apostles didn't want to go to Bethany. Yet, I remember how I spoke out and rebuked them, all by saying, "Let us also go with him, that we may die with him." Why do people remember my doubts and forget my daring? Remember the questions and overlook the affirmations? Remember my fear and forget my faith? I used to go fishing with some of the others, and I remember the beatitudes Jesus spoke of during his first year of his ministry. And I can almost see him rebuking the winds on the stormy Galilee and healing the sick, curing the disease, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, cleaning the lepers and preaching the gospel to the poor. Yet opposition has developed, and his enemies are determined to destroy him. He would make us God's servants while they would make God their servant. And now he says that even among us, the chosen 12, there is a traitor. Is he talking about me? Is it I? Is it I?
All of the others come from Galilee. My home is in the village of Kerioth in Judea. Here I'm known as Judas of Kerioth or Judas Iscariot. I'm the only Judean in the group. The others must have had confidence in me because they elected me their treasurer. And surely Jesus believed in me. He chose me as one of his 12. The others don't like the way I've handled the money. And they say that Jesus' words about greed and the love of money were directed personally at me. Of course I complained when Mary washed his feet with that expensive perfumed oil. I still think it was a waste of money. And if I've conspired with the chief priests and I have 30 pieces of silver on my person, that's my affair. I believe in Jesus, but someone has to make him assert himself as the God's Messiah, yet he refuses to make a move. Well, I've made one. Well, he hints that he knows what I've done, but I have my reasons. What would you do if you were in my place and wanted him to do something dramatic to usher in his kingdom? What if you were in his place? What would you do? Should I just ignore his remark? Or should I act like all the others and ask, "Is it I? Is it I?"
I am Thaddeus, one of the disciples whom Jesus called to be an apostle. Jesus chose 12 of us to become the cornerstones of the new kingdom, just as the 12 tribes were the cornerstones of the old Jewish kingdom. I feel unworthy to be among his apostles, but he selected me. After a night in prayer, he called us to him and gave us authority over unclean spirit and the power to heal every kind of disease and infirmity. Then he commissioned us to go forth and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told us to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, since he was sending us forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. It is enough, he said, that the disciple be like his teacher and the servant as his master. I was in Jerusalem when he gave the great invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And now he has a burden thrust upon him, the knowledge that one of us will betray him. Which one of us can it be? Who is the traitor? The man we least suspect? Or will all of us betray him before the night is over? Is it I? Is it I?
My name is Philip. While my friends and I were in Bethany listening to John the Baptist, Jesus called us to become his disciples, and we all turned and followed him. When Jesus began to tell us that God was our heavenly Father, it was almost beyond my understanding. However, as I listened to the Master, I have grown to understand his words. In fact, I can almost say that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Everything I want to find in the Father, I find in Jesus. And I don't find anything in him that I wouldn't want to find in the Father. And now, having seen the Father through him, he shocks us by telling us that there is a betrayer in our midst. Doesn't the traitor know that in betraying Jesus, he is also betraying God? That in conspiring against Jesus, he is conspiring against God? Can one of us be so blind? Who can it be? Is it I? Is it I?
After Jesus called Peter and Andrew to follow him, he came to me, John, and my brother James. We were in the boat nearby with our father, Zebedee, mending our nets. When he called us, we immediately left the boat and followed him. Since that time, I have loved Jesus. Sometimes I believe that he is as much of God as any human could ever be. Yet I love him as a person, and he has returned my love. Sometimes he calls me the beloved disciple. I have shared his trials as well as his hours of victory. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we saw his glory. Peter and I completed the arrangements for the celebration of the Passover here in this upper room tonight because he numbers us within his close, intimate inner circle. It was to me that he told about his talk with Nicodemus, when he spoke those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want to write down his sayings and his wonderful deeds so others will read them and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they may believe and have new life. Yet, he just said that one of us was a betrayer. I can't believe it. Who could it be? Surely not my brother, or Peter, or Andrew. Could it be me, the beloved disciple? Is it I? Is it I?
I am Simon, the zealot, and before Jesus called me, I belonged to a group of hot-headed, bloodthirsty revolutionaries known as the zealots. We were all for armed rebellion against Rome. We believed in crushing our enemies beneath our heels. But Jesus told us about another kind of kingdom. The kingdom of God, where the heart reigns supreme. Since I met Jesus, I have changed my mind and also my allegiance. He has shown me that the conquest of the heart is the only true, sincere, and lasting way. So I have given him my highest loyalty and deepest devotion. I have unconditionally and completely surrendered myself to him. To think his thoughts, to love as he loves, to obey as he obeys, to serve as he serves. This surrender has not imprisoned me. It has set me free for the first time in my life. I am not afraid of Rome anymore. Rome is might, but God is almighty. Now the Master says that there is a spiritual Roman among us, one who would attempt by force what can only be conquered by love. Who can it be? Does he suspect me, since I am the only former zealot among us? Is it I? Is it I?
My brother Andrew and I were fishing on the Sea of Galilee one afternoon, casting our nets into the sea, when Jesus walked by and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We immediately left our nets and followed him. One morning he said, "Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." I said, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. But at your word, I will put down the nets." We caught so many fish, we had to summon other nearby boats to contain the catch. When we reached the shore, I fell at Jesus' feet and cried out, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." But he told us that thereafter we would be fishing for men. In fact, he even changed my name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. And when I confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "On this rock I will build my church." However, a moment later, when I protested against his going to Jerusalem to suffer death at the hand of evil men, he rebuked me and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So I am a mixture of good and evil, of godliness and devilishness. Tonight, when he said that one of us would betray him, I promised to follow him even unto death. But he warned me that before the cock crowed twice, I would have denied him three times. Even though the others call me the big fisherman, in his presence, I feel small and unworthy. Will I deny him tonight before the rooster crows? And if I do, what will he do? Will he disown me? Will he deny me? Will he close the doors of the kingdom to me? Was he referring to me when he said, "One of you will betray me"? If I knew who the scoundrel was, I'd pierce his heart with this knife I hold in my hand. But maybe it would be my own heart that I would pierce. God, grant me it may not be so. Yet I keep wondering and saying to myself, is it I? Is it I?
My friends and my brothers, we've come to a time tonight to receive this feast of Holy Communion, an opportunity for us to be reminded that this is God's love offered for each and every one of us. And so we remember that this is my body, which has been broken for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take it and eat it as often as you can in remembrance of me. And this is my blood, which has been poured out for each and every one of us. Take it and drink it as often as you can in remembrance of me. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, transform these gifts of bread and cup into something extraordinary. Make them be for the whole world, my body, my blood. Transform us into the image and likeness of Jesus so that we might be for the whole world, the body of Christ. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. In a moment, we'll all have an opportunity to receive communion from the front here. There will be a gluten-free elements available in the center, and everybody is invited to come forward to receive these elements. You don't have to be a member of this or any other church. It's not our table, it's God's table, which means everybody is welcome. Thanks be to God. Amen. We'll invite you to come forward by the radial aisles on the side, and then you can return to your chair by the center aisle. All has been made ready. Will you please come and feast at God's heavenly banquet?
Friends, seated at his table, he drew.
I invite you to join me in the time of prayer. Let us pray. Great and loving God, we remember that just a few short hours after this holy feast, Jesus and the disciples gathered in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all of them fell asleep. We remember that Jesus pled with them, "Will you please stay awake with me but this 1 hour?" And yet none of them could keep their eyes open. And so today we ask ourselves, are we asleep? Do we have our eyes closed? When Jesus is asking us to keep them open, are our eyes closed when we walk past folks who are homeless asking for a dollar on the street corner? Are we asleep when we hear the cries of those who are hungry? Are we asleep as we hear in the headlines stories of wars raging on all around the world and we do nothing? Are we asleep today when we hear people being victimized by violence, even in their own homes, who feel unsafe in places that should be safe? Are we asleep? God, open our eyes and give us the ability to see what you would have us see in the world, so none of us have to ask the question when we finish our course in faith, was it I? Is it me? Open our eyes so that we can be your hands and your feet in this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We remember the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And we remember Jesus, our Lord, was arrested and convicted, beaten, and crucified. Judas betrayed Jesus in an attempt to bring attention to Jesus' ministry. And when he realized the consequences of his actions, he despaired. He hung himself, and he died. James' death was recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, where it is told that Herod Agrippa killed him with a sword. Witnesses tell how the executioners saw the courage and the unrecanting spirit of James and was then convinced of Christ's resurrection and was executed along with James. Philip saw the glory of Christ after the resurrection and probably reflected with amazement on what Jesus told him when Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," as recorded in John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip evangelized central Turkey, where hostile Jews had him tortured and then crucified. James the Lesser was appointed to be the head of the Jerusalem church for many years after Jesus' death. In order to make James deny Christ's resurrection, James was positioned at the top of the temple for all to see and all to hear. But James was unwilling to deny what he knew to be true. So he was cast down from the temple and beaten to death with the fuller's club to the head. Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times just before the crucifixion, but he never did so again. Peter was crucified by Roman executioners because he could not deny Jesus anymore. And he thought himself unworthy to be crucified like Jesus, and therefore he asked to be crucified with his head in the downward position. Well, Matthew, he so desperately wanted the Jews to accept Christ, so he wrote the gospel according to Matthew about 10 years before his death. Oh, Matthew surely remembered the resurrected Savior's words when he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." It's recorded in Matthew 28, verse 20, when he professed the resurrected Christ unto his death by beheading. Andrew preached Christ's resurrection in what is now Bulgaria and Romania and northern Greece and Turkey and Ukraine and Russia. Andrew was hanged on an olive tree at an ancient fortress in central Greece. Thomas was reluctant to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but after he saw for himself the resurrected Lord, he believed unto his death. Thomas sealed his testimony as he was tortured and burned alive. Nathanael, whose name means gift of God, was the first to profess early in Christ's ministry that Christ was the Son of God, as recorded in John, the first chapter, verse 49. And unwilling to recant of his proclamation of the risen Christ, he was flayed and crucified. Thaddeus questioned Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 22, saying, "Lord, how is it that you will show yourself to us and not unto the world?" And after witnessing Christ's resurrection, Thaddeus knew the answer. He preached the risen Christ to those in Mesopotamia and in the midst of pagan priests. Thaddeus was beaten to death with sticks. The apostle Simon the Zealot was a zealot for the gospel, and historians tell of the many different places that Simon proclaimed the good news of the resurrection, such as Egypt and Cyrene and Africa and Mauritania and Britain and Libya and Persia. His rest finally came when he verified his testimony and was crucified by the governor of Syria. John is the only one of the 12 apostles to have died a natural death. Although he didn't die a martyr's death, he did live a martyr's life. He was exiled to the island of Patmos in Greece for the proclamation of the risen Christ, and it was there that he wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Some traditions tell us that he was thrown in boiling oil before the Latin Gate, where he was not killed, but undoubtedly scarred for the rest of his life.